I would ask you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. This full chapter is a description of the day of Pentecost, with the last of it being something of what happens in the days and possibly even weeks afterward. We will read not the whole passage, but verses 16 through 24, and then 32 through 47. Beginning at Acts chapter 2, verse 16, hear the word of God. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now at verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word to us this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would help us to understand it and its application to us and our concerns. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The introduction will be longer than usual because I'm going to start with the Protestant Reformation. It's been mentioned the last couple of weeks. Glenn mentioned it last Sunday night. I mentioned it this morning. And I think many of you know that was my major study when I was doing graduate work at Westminster Seminary, concluding with something in the post-Reformation era with regard to Jonathan Edwards. But much of the studies were focused on the Reformation. That meant looking at a lot of history books, reading a lot of what's called secondary literature, but also a lot of literature from the Reformation time. And except for that, that was written in English, all of it that I read was in translation. But there continues to be, has been since the time of the Reformation, debate about what to think about the Reformation. Obviously, the Roman Catholics thought that it was a bad thing. Most of the Protestants thought that it was a good thing. And it wasn't immediately that people began writing histories of it. They didn't write histories of much back then. But there were records made of various things that happened. And there is correspondence between various people. Most of the history of the Reformation has been focused, as much world history and national history is, on the political impacts and political personalities. But as in most religious studies in history, there has been a big focus on theologians and religious leaders, and even in the secular world, a focus on thought leaders, if you will, of various and sundry sorts. But what exactly was the Reformation? Was it simply a correction and a reformation in parts of the church of errant theology and morality? Was it just a correction of some of those things so that the church then became more correct in those areas? And there's no question that that was at least part of the Reformation. And some historians will look at it, and they will look at the things that happened on a broader and a narrower basis. And there's been a movement in the last few decades to study the cities themselves and letters of individuals and try to pick out not so much just what was happening in the countries, the nations, but in individual cities. And they've studied those things, and they usually try to explain them. And they are usually explained in terms of various psychological and sociological events or emphases. That there was a movement away from the agrarian society, a movement away from a society of nobles and serfs, and those kinds of things. There was the arising of a middle class of merchants and wealth being achieved by some of those people and influenced by them. And of course, the impact of the invention of by Gutenberg in the 1490s, late 1400s anyway, of the printing press with movable type. And so there was a new amount of printing being done, and people were able to read various things where they had not had access, not publicly, except for the rich, to books because they were handwritten and very expensive. Also, one of the things pointed to is the impact of the Renaissance, and especially the recovery of books and other writings from the classical period of Greek and Roman civilization, many of which during the Middle Ages had been unavailable. And so the impact of those, the Renaissance era, recovering those things, and the Renaissance slogan of Ad Fontes, back to the fountains, back to the origins, had its impact, and scholarship was rising and universities were being founded. And not all of that together explains the Reformation. Include Northern European humanism that took that Ad Fontes slogan and applied it to the originals, the fountains, the scriptures in Hebrew and Greek. And I mentioned Erasmus this morning, Erasmus of Rotterdam. And Erasmus published the first Greek printed New Testament. And all of those things gave impetus to biblical and theological scholarship. But still, those things don't add up to what the Reformation was. The closest thing we can find in history to the Reformation is what we find in our text this evening and the period following that. Merle d'Aubigny, a French historian who wrote a 13-volume history of the Reformation, I confess I've not read it, but parts of it, wrote in his introduction that we do not understand the Reformation properly unless we understand it as a work of God. It is not simply a sociological movement, nor the accumulation of psychological influences. It was a work of God, a work of God's Spirit, if you will, a revival. Now, it doesn't get described the way some revivals get described. But when you go to enough of the letters and individual histories of the day, contemporaneous with the period, you do find out that people were being impacted in ways similar to the ways they were impacted in times of revival in the Bible. Pentecost is not the first revival in the Bible. We see one with Josiah, one in Hezekiah's day, one in the book of Nehemiah, chapters 8 through 10. And we see this one at Pentecost. People argue against the use of the word revival because it means to make something alive again. And the church was not dead. No, but it often has been in a slumber and even a deep one. And it is a word that is applied to the church as a whole, not to individuals, so that a Christian participating in a revival may not be even sleepy spiritually, but yet the church may be being revived. There are some who would say the church in Acts chapter 2 was not being revived, it was being started. But we who hold to covenant theology recognize the continuity from the Old Testament people of God to the New Testament people of God. Ephesians has almost an overwhelming list to promote that continuity, beginning in chapter 2. And if we start in verse 14, speaking of Christ, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both," talking about Gentiles and Jews, "one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And so you have one new man, you have one body, you have one Spirit, you have one foundation, one building, one holy temple, one dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And in Romans chapter 11, you have one tree, pictured as an olive tree, where the roots and many of the branches are Jewish. Many are broken off to be replaced by Gentile branches in the same tree, partaking of the same root, of the same Savior Jesus Christ. And so in Acts chapter 2, we find the church, the Old Testament church, being revitalized with faith in Jesus Christ and renewed in him. And while there is a continuity with previous revivals, this is something new, and this is the promised pouring out of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ with his Father did, in a sense beyond what had happened previously. And so some say, well, God poured out the Spirit, Christ poured out the Spirit in Pentecost, and he didn't take him back. So how can you have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit now? Because that's how Reformed people have defined revival, when they have defined it properly anyway. That revival is, as this one was, an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. And what do we mean by that? Because there aren't periods of history when we've had the sight of fire as tongues of flame coming on people's heads. And since the New Testament, we haven't had in the same way those speaking the gospel in various languages of various people who may have been present. Though that happened a couple of other times, in the book of Acts, And so you see it happening at Cornelius's house. You see it happening to some degree or something very similar, both in Ephesus but also in Antioch after Barnabas had gone there with the gospel, and then Peter came up. But people think of revivals in terms of phenomena, things that happen. What do you see? Well, the exciting things. And you can go back to think about either Pentecost, or you can think about the later revival called the Great Awakening, and you had people falling down and crying and rolling on the floors, and then you come up to more modern days and you've had the Toronto Blessing, that quote, laughing revival. You've had the revival in the large Pentecostal church in Pensacola, Florida. And all of these things are lumped together, but improperly so. Because people have tended to think of revival in terms of the exterior things that happen. The greatest theologian ever of revival was Jonathan Edwards. He wrote a book as an inquiry as to whether or not the Great Awakening was really a revival. His conclusion was that it was, but before he goes into the arguments of it being that, he has two sections, one of which is those things which are no certain signs of a work of the Spirit of God. And he goes through a list of psychological things, those things that people point to, and he says these are no true signs. It doesn't matter. It doesn't prove anything either way. If people get excited, if people get emotional, if they cry, if they laugh, all of those things are psychological. They can accompany all sorts of bad things happening, even works of demons, and they can accompany as well good things happening, because things happening to people affect people's emotions. And in many cases do those things in similar ways. So he says there's many of these signs that don't mean a thing. And then he goes through signs, and what he does is he goes to 1 John chapter 4, and I'm not going to do that now, but he looks into that where the question is raised is how do you know, how do you identify various spirits, and we're told there to test the spirits. And so he applies those tests as being biblical tests. And certainly if you applied it, you apply those tests to Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, you find that yes, that's a work of God's Spirit. Were there people excited? Were there people doing things that seem weird to other people? We're told in verse 12, so they were all amazed. This is the people that came to see what was happening, and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. Whatever it is, they're not doing what we're used to seeing people do. But the emphasis is not on those things, nor should we in our day focus on the speaking, though that was clearly a part of it. So were other things, prophesying and a number of others. But here are the things that we find in this passage that are common to all revivals. And they were seen, they were manifest to a great extent at the time of the Reformation. 1, verse 37, people being cut to the heart by the truth of the gospel. That's what happened at Pentecost. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see something of that same idea in verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul. Some sense of the presence of God and a sense of being unfit to be in His presence because of our sin. That is always characteristic of revival. The truth in the gospel, always characteristic of revival. People being converted is characteristic of the gospel. In verse 41, "And those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, not because they were baptized, but because they gladly received the gospel as it was preached." And then this steadying influence on the church. Verse 42, "And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine," or teaching, "and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Christianity had its influence on every aspect of their lives. It doesn't say they went home and spoke in tongues to one another. It tells us that they, verse 46, "continued daily with one accord in the temple," but it doesn't say they spoke in tongues there. Rather, that they continued with one accord. That one accord, that being bound together, that love for one another, is characteristic of revival. "And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." That simplicity of heart is certainly something different from that produced by some, quote, revivalist. You might think of Finney as an example of that. That far from being simple and reflecting simplicity, was basically manipulative. But here, simplicity of heart, praising God, again, characteristic of revival. And having favor with all the people is generally characteristic of revival. And again, evangelistic fruit, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. In the Protestant Reformation, those things were happening. People were hearing for the first time the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luther recovered it. Zwingli recovered it. Others, through their writings and influence, recovered the gospel, preached the gospel, taught the gospel. And in many parts of Europe, whole nations were joined together in common faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the late 1730s and 1740s, the colonies of the American Eastern Seaboard were swept with revival that Edwards, as I said, defended as meeting these characteristics. But along with that revival, there were things like horrible abuses. There were things that, instead of being unifying, were divisive. There were preachers who were denouncing preachers for not preaching the gospel and not preaching the truth. And much of that had nothing to do with revival. Though some sermons by Whitfield and others denouncing Gilbert Tennant's sermon, basically, I'm forgetting the name of it, but it had to do with people who were under the ministries of men who didn't believe and teach the gospel. And he was telling them they had permission to go to churches where the gospel was preached. Those, instead of being divisive in a bad way, did what Jesus did what the disciples did, what Paul did, distinguishing between true and false teaching. And none of them even approached being as caustic as Martin Luther did with regard to people who were opposing the gospel in his day. And of course, many were. And Luther stood fast. And he said, no, this is the gospel, and the other is not the gospel, and we can't be mistaken about what is the gospel. His work on the bondage of the will that I mentioned this morning was a work in which you find, while I mentioned some appreciation he had for Erasmus in seeing the heart of the matter, he had much criticism of Erasmus. You would find it very caustic in parts of it. It was Luther's greatest work. It was a doctrine that was held by the Reformation leaders in general. But in the Reformation, you need to know, there wasn't just Luther who was caustic against people who were undermining the gospel. There was what's sometimes called the Anabaptist movement or the Radical Reformation, and we're not to associate these with our Baptist of our day. In fact, much more particular with Pentecostals. And they spoke in tongues, and they did all sorts of radical things. And they wouldn't believe the Old Testament, wouldn't believe anything that wasn't in the New Testament, and all sorts of things that were quite bad. They led uprisings, they did all sorts of things. When there is revival, there are people who don't like it. And the early Christians after Pentecost were persecuted. Some became martyrs. Saul, later to become Paul, was vigorously persecuting Christians, subjects of that revival, when God converted him on the road to Damascus. See, one of the principles of the Reformation that we need not forget when we think about it, and think about it as a historical event, is that it was a spiritual revival. It was a work of God's Holy Spirit. Hearts were changed by God's Spirit. People were converted not simply by hearing the truth, but having wills in bondage to Satan and error, were converted by the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And one of the things most obvious as you get into the details of the Reformation was how many people were converted. You couldn't tell it from church statistics, at least not membership statistics. Everybody was a member. Right? Everybody was baptized. It was identified, the church was, with the government, the nation as well. But you had church attendance increasing. You had prayer increasing. You had zeal increasing. And can I say this? More books were bought that were written by Protestants than were bought written by Roman Catholics, even though the Roman Catholic books, many of them had histories going way back, and there were, of course, new ones as well. The Protestant books were relatively new. But the publishers, the printers, were even if they were mainly just interested in money, printing the books of the reformers. Why? There was a market for them. Why? People were getting converted, and they were interested in understanding the gospel better, interested in living the Christian life. Luther's works, Calvin's works, Zwingli's works, they were all printed over and over again. Works of the English reformers being printed over and over again. Because people's hearts had been inspired by God's Spirit working in them, showing them the truths of the gospel from the scriptures and from those books that explained the scriptures. Pentecost was unique, never to be repeated. And it's true that God never withdrew the Holy Spirit. But it is true that people have frequently, the church as a whole has frequently come to the point of not responding greatly to that same Holy Spirit, so that a work of the Holy Spirit is in our day, as in the time of Reformation, as in the time preceding the Great Awakening, the work of the Holy Spirit in our day is greatly needed. Now, in God's grace, we have a pretty good congregation here. Unusually good, in my mind. There is a concern and there is belief in the truth of the gospel. But most of us would say, oh, I could stand to be spiritually awakened more, to be closer to my God, to have in our worship services more of a sense of the presence of God and of His holiness. And we would say, without any intention of being prideful, that the church in America is in need of revival, for in many churches, the gospel itself is missing, or it is at a quite shallow level. God has given His Spirit to the church, but the Spirit manifests His work in converting non-Christians and awakening Christians at some times more than at other times. He does so in a response to the prayers of His people. And in our day, we should be praying that the Holy Spirit would send that once again, that He would be present in our worship services, that He would be present in the worship services of First Baptist Church, pointed the wrong way, and Pflugerville Community Church and Hill Country Bible Church, and Point of Grace Lutheran Church, and New Life Baptist Church, and there are a few more that could be named. And that He even would be present in the services of liberal congregations. Because during revivals, people, during the time around Pentecost and following Pentecost, we found even Jewish leaders being converted and beginning to preach and teach the truth, the greatest example of those obviously being Paul. But it's been true in every revival that those who were supposed to be preaching the truth and were not were converted and began to preach and teach the truth. Certainly that would have been true of Luther himself, of Calvin, of Zwingli, who God, by His Spirit, converted and changed the way they preached and taught. I love the OPC. I love the PCA, which I was in before I was in the OPC. But man, would I rejoice if the Presbyterian Church USA were almost overnight filled with converted ministers. If the United Methodist Church were filled with converted ministers, and you could go on and on. And that's not just going to happen by us working a little harder. It will only come as a work of God's Spirit. We should pray for God's Spirit to be at work. The picture in Romans chapter 11 of the time approaching the end is one of almost a mass conversion of Jews after the fullness of the Gentiles had come in, and then, as a consequence of seeing the Jews converted, a greater fullness of the Gentiles. A picture that Jonathan Edwards saw is a picture of revival. He hoped that the revival called the Great Awakening in the colonies was the beginning of that. It wasn't. But he said, it's going to end with revival. And Christ will come to an awakened people ready to receive him. And yet will come to the rest of the world in judgment. Pentecost changed everything. Pentecost saw the Holy Spirit coming. It was in conjunction with those other events that changed everything, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit. And we're in a new age now. And it's an age characterized by the work of the Holy Spirit and by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need both of those now and going forward. And we should pray for those things. Let's close in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Church of Jesus Christ has had the special ministry of the Holy Spirit from the day of Pentecost on. And we thank you also for those times of refreshing that have preceded and followed Pentecost, where your Holy Spirit wrought powerfully in spiritual work in the hearts of your own people within the church, and also others, bringing them into the church in faith in Jesus Christ. We praise you for the legacy of the Reformation, that because of it we not only have orthodox doctrine, which was largely missing before that, but we have churches where your Spirit works, has worked true conversions, is working sanctification, is aiding your people in understanding the Scriptures. And Lord, we pray for a more powerful work of your Spirit. We confess that our sins have grieved the Spirit and quenched the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, by your Spirit, that by the power of your Spirit, that you would reform us, awaken us, revive us as a church, as a congregation, and the larger Church of Jesus Christ in Pflugerville and Austin in the United States and around the world. That Christ would be glorified. We pray in his name. Amen.